The book of Colossians. We're jamming through the Bible. We're coming pretty close to the end now. Every week now, I'm looking at my Bible with the fat end on the left and the skinny end on the right. So we're getting there. The book of Colossians was written by, it's more the epistle to the Colossians. It's a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to this church at Colossae. Not a lot of background is necessary, although I'll let you know that the church at Colossae was founded by a guy named Epaphras. It's my understanding that he was converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And as he was taught the scriptures, he went out to Colossae and preached the gospel there, and this church was founded. And as he's there and he's ministering and he's pastoring, some false doctrine crept into the church, not because of him, in spite of him, actually. And it got so bad, it got to the point where he actually had to go visit Paul and say, "This is what's getting widespread throughout the church. What's the story here? Do I have this wrong, or is this truly heresy? Because it seems wrong to me." And so Paul said, "Yeah, that's definitely wrong. And so let's write a letter." And so that's kind of the story. And the heresy that had been propagated there, we don't have all the details of it, but theologians call it the Colossian heresy. That's an original title for that. The Colossian heresy, we gather from the letter a number of the things that it had to do with. It all seemed to be based on man's wisdom, as most of what are called the Gnostic heresies were. As the church got later into the New Testament period, Gnosticism began to arise. Gnosticism is making a comeback in this generation with books like the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostic Gospels being referred to and stuff, just utter nonsense kind of things. If you're a biblically founded Christian, you're not generally taken in by Gnosticism. It just sounds utterly foolish to you. But if you're a person who has always been interested in Christianity but don't like that whole mainstream Christian thing, well, you can find lots to be intellectually superior about to your Christian friends. And, you know, it's my understanding they're making a movie about this Da Vinci Code, and so this will become more and more prominent. But it's Gnosticism based on the Greek word gnosis for wisdom or knowledge. And so it's all based on man's wisdom, on knowledge, and it had the supernatural aspects of visions. It also had a lot of rules and decrees and commandments in Colossae, and also asceticism, which is basically denial. You know, you live in poverty and self-abasement, and you kind of abuse yourself, and that's kind of the story, and you'll gather that from what Paul says to the Colossians, but we don't have a doctrinal statement from these guys, you know, so we have to kind of gather the details of that. But it starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That you don't want to be an apostle. Actually, you don't really want to be anything apart from the will of God. It's like, I don't want to be a doctor or a lawyer or a pastor or an accountant or whatever apart from the will of God. But Paul was able to assert his apostleship was by the will of God. And Timothy's there with him, and they're writing to him. And the letter, it says, is to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Again, we see that greeting of grace and peace. Again, we're seeing that statement about saints, those who are made holy, those who are sanctified. It's the believers is what the word saints means. Now he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So he's saying, you know, guys, ever since we heard about this church founded in Colossae, we have been praying for you. And we've been praying, and we're really excited because what we've heard is faith, hope, and love. And that's great. You know, that's what Paul had told the Corinthians. You know, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And in this case, their faith was in Jesus, their love for was one another, and the hope that they had was the hope that was waiting in heaven for them. They were being heavenly minded. And he says that the gospel has come to you, it says in verse 6, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Interesting, he doesn't say that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in them since the day it was preached to them. It says it was ever since they heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Fruit bearing doesn't come about, as we talked about this morning, fruit bearing doesn't necessarily come about from the preaching of the gospel until there's an understanding of grace, until there's an abiding in Christ. There is something that, you know, I can respond to the gospel, but then I need to grow in the gospel. And he's saying, it's since you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, that is how it's been constantly bearing fruit and increasing in you. And he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So this is where we're gathering that Epaphras was the guy who had preached the gospel to them. They'd gotten saved. The church had been founded. And this is where Paul has got this information that he says that the Epaphras has come to us and told us about your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Ever since we heard about you guys, we've prayed for you. We haven't ceased to pray for you. And he prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's what we should be praying for ourselves. It's what we should be praying for all other Christians. Lord, fill me, fill them, fill all of us with the knowledge of his will. God, I want to know what your will is. And that is what we do even when we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, we want to know your will. We want to do your will. And in that he says that I'm praying this so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You're not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord if you're not doing God's will. And you can't do God's will unless you know what God's will is. And that worthy walk, walking in a manner worthy, what it looks like, he lists four things. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So those are the four things that he's praying specifically. Lord, I want them to know your will so that they can walk in a manner worthy of you, so that they will be pleasing you, so that they'll be bearing fruit, so that they'll be growing in their knowledge of you, and they'll be strengthened with your power. In verse 13, he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Father has changed your citizenship, he says. When you're born again, you actually change countries. You know, your driver's license doesn't work anymore. You know, your certificate of citizenship in the kingdom of darkness, it's invalidated. Your citizenship gets transferred out of the domain of darkness, and your citizenship gets transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus. Everybody's a member of one of those two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of Jesus. There's nobody in transit. You know, there's nobody that new movie Terminal talks about, somebody who becomes a man without a country, right? Nobody gets stuck in the terminal. Nobody gets in the midst of, like, you know, well, I'm kind of caught in between. It's you're a citizen of hell or you're a citizen of heaven. You're a child of the devil or you're a child of God. There's no in between. And that's just it. That remember in 1 John in chapter 3, I hope, somewhere in 1 John chapter 3, he makes that reference where he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. There you go. There you have it. Or the one who doesn't love his brother, he also says. So there's two kinds of people. There's children of the devil and there's children of God. Now, we who have been born again are called sons of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." You are in one of two kingdoms. You are the child of one of two people. You're a child of the devil or you're a child of God. There's no in between. And let me ask you to make sure, who's my dad? What's my citizenship? And when did that change? When did that change? Because, you know, when I was born into this world, I was born in sin. And I was a child of the devil. I was in the domain of darkness. And when I was born again, and I remember very distinctly the October evening that I was born again, and God changed my citizenship, and I was no longer a child of the devil. He adopted me, and I became a child of God. Do you have that same thing? Do you know that you're a child of God? Do you know that you're a citizen of his kingdom? And he goes on to talk about Jesus in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, some people have an issue with that when they say the firstborn of all creation. That some of the cults say, well, Jesus was the first created being. No, you know, you missed that. If you don't understand the concept of the firstborn son in these ancient cultures received everything, received the father's the double portion of the inheritance, and received the being the patriarch of the family. He's the guy that everything gets left to, all the in charge stuff gets left to. He's the firstborn, meaning the only begotten Son of God received all things of the Father. And you say, it's saying that he's the first thing created. Well, read the next verse. "For by him," who him? Him, Jesus. "By him, all things were created." Now, if you're really an exceptional Greek scholar and you can figure out that sentence that says, "By him, all things are created," then you find out in the Greek language that "all" means all, and that's all means. And if Jesus was created, then he must have created himself, because it's by him all things were created. So Jesus is not a created being. The Father did not create Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. No, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. And that takes us back. I mean, we could study the divinity of Jesus Christ for years, and we don't have the time tonight, and you didn't plan on being here for years. Unless you packed a lunch. Anybody have 5 loaves and 2 small fish? Man, and some water. We're going to need some water. Well, I'm set. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Jesus is the image and the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, we find out in the scripture that no man has seen God at any time. That's what John wrote to us in John chapter 1. That no man has seen God at any time. But what does he say? He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's like, wait a second, which God are we talking about? We're talking about God. God the Father, no one has seen him face to face. You'd be incinerated by his glory. But God Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, God the Son, has revealed him, has explained him, as we see in this same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus is God, the Father is God. Jesus is not the Father, the Father is not Jesus. They're both God, one God, in three persons. Oh, I have an Excedrin headache. Good, you're thinking. Now, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. In Greek, that word is icon, where we get our word icon. You know, like the icons on your computer. You know, you've never seen your Microsoft Word document at any time. You haven't. But that icon has revealed it to you. Because, you know, you couldn't comprehend. If you tried to sit there and you said, oh, somebody emailed you a Microsoft Word document and say, oh, good, it's a really important letter, and you tried to look at it, it would be a million ones and zeros. And it would mean nothing to you. But the icon reveals it to you. Oh, look, it's got a little blue W, and I double-click it, and I open it up. And it's like, that's what reveals it to you. And that's the same thing that as Jesus is the icon of the Father, if you would. Jesus said to Thomas, when Thomas said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have you been with me so long, Thomas? You've been with me so long and you don't understand this yet. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm the image of the icon. As that word icon literally means manifestation or representation. I'm the manifestation and the representation of the Father. You can't see the Father. The only way you can see God is me. And it's a difficult, difficult concept. But essentially, Jesus, in all of his glory, laid that aside to take on human form so that we could see God. Because you can't see God. God told Moses, when Moses said, Lord, I pray, show me thy face. Show me your face. God said, Moses, no one can see my face and live. So we should be very thankful that Jesus came in this, what's kind of confusing to us, as fully God and fully man. We should be very thankful that he appeared in that way, because we've seen God, but not in a way that kills us. And so, you know, I'm thankful for that. Now, talking about Jesus and the creation, all things were created by him, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's created all things. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Again, we've talked about this concept this morning. He is also the head of the body, the church. This is why we call the church the body of Christ, because he's the head and we're the body. He's the brains of this whole operation. I sometimes wonder if he wouldn't want us to make that claim. Jesus is the brains of this whole operation. maybe you could be more obedient and I would live up to that. I would claim that one. He's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Again, here's the deal. Here's that term firstborn. Firstborn from the dead, if we're talking about the firstborn in relation to the naturalness of it all, then that's an inaccurate statement. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead before Jesus was. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead before Jesus was. The widow of Nain, her son was raised from the dead before Jesus was. Elisha raised a boy from the dead way back in 2 Kings, long before Jesus was raised from the dead. So that's not what firstborn means. It's talking about the position in the family. He's the firstborn. He's the primary guy from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Again, the explanation given. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Peace. This letter started out with grace to you and peace. Everybody in the 60s and 70s was going, hey, peace. Everybody's looking for peace. I would just like some peace. Well, how do you find peace? The only way you find peace with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to find peace with God. Because it's Jesus dying on the cross was an act of reconciliation. There was enmity. We were enemies of God. We're enemies of God. If you think about that, you know, there's a bunch of people walking around the world today saying, well, you know, I pray and I try to be a pretty good person. And I, you know, it's like I talk to the man upstairs. You know what? You're an enemy of God. because sin has separated you. The Bible says he has hidden his face from you because of sin. Sin makes it so that when you pray, he doesn't hear, the Bible says. Enemies of God. And the only way to make peace with that enemy is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only way to make reconciliation. There is no other way but that reconciliation of Jesus' blood being shed on the cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's everybody. It's not that the Colossians, before they were saved, were way more wicked than everybody else. All of us were this way. We were alienated, we were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Man, that's some good news. And that's why we call it the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And this is good news because I was an enemy of God. I was in sin. His face was hidden from me. Everything I did was against God. And yet, because of his work on the cross, now when I stand before him, I will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you realize beyond reproach means nothing bad to say about you? That when you get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat, where other people stand before the judgment seat and it'll be like, okay, you know, you did this and you did that, and we're going to open up the books and find out all this sin that you've done, and you're going to have fault is going to be found with you, and you're going to be cast into this lake of fire. When I stand before the judgment seat and I'm, okay, Lord, give it to me, he's going to say, you're beyond reproach. I don't have a single bad thing to say about you. Now, we might not have a lot of good things to say about us either. And that's where all the rewards, that's why we stand before the judgment seat, so that we do get rewarded for what we've done in this life as believers. But nothing bad to say about us, beyond reproach. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God and he says, I have nothing bad to say about you. You're blameless. You're beyond reproach. I'm looking forward to that. But there's a catch. There's a catch. Because it's not a salvation band-aid. And we've been talking about this numerous times in the last several months. Caused quite a stir. Because salvation, you know, we have been saved. We are being saved. And we shall be saved. There's a whole lot deeper Christianity than saying, when the pastor says, receive Jesus, I raised my hand. There's a whole lot more to it than that. And Paul points that out here, because after he's saying, you're going to be presented to God blameless and he won't have a single bad thing to say about you, there's a two-letter word, if. If. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Here's the deal, he says to the Colossians. Being saved is awesome. Jesus' work on the cross, it's perfectly sufficient. You can stand before the throne of God and you're going to be blameless. God won't have anything bad to say about you if you keep going, if you continue on. That's a big if, isn't it? Because we know a lot of people that when they were kids in Sunday school, prayed the sinner's prayer, but then went on to live angry, bitter lives against God. We know a lot of junior high and high schoolers that went off to Bible camp and made an emotional proclamation of salvation, only to fall into all kinds of horrible stuff. And we know adults. We see it happen here. You know, we want to be excited. I want to be excited about, you know, when we give an altar call, we say, raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ. You know, after explaining the gospel, and hands go up, and we think, man, 10 people just got saved. That's so awesome. I'm going to be more excited about seeing those 10 people in heaven, because I know that there's a lot of people who, like seeds that fall to the ground in rocky places, they spring up quickly. receiving the news of the Word of God with great joy, but then the sun, the burning trials and problems, the persecution that arises because of the Word. I know they get burned out and dried up and fall over dead. And so I'm going to be way more excited about seeing those 10 people in heaven. Now, I'm excited when their hands go up. I'm going to be more excited when I see them in heaven, because there's that if. And you know what? I'm going to be excited when I see me in heaven, because I know that's an if. Because, you know, I could completely fall apart and go ballistic and fall into sin and say, that's it. I washed my hands of this whole thing. I'm tired of church. I'm tired of Christians. I'm tired of all this stuff. And believe me, it's tempting at times, and you know that. Somebody steps on your toes a little bit too hard, and you're like, man. But I realize that if I turn angry and bitter today, and I die later on down the road, when I stand before the judgment seat of God, I'm not going to be able to say, well, God, I gave up everything. I got into the ministry. I served you with all my life. I knew what it was like to live in poverty and to live by faith. I knew what it was like to lead people to Christ and to preach the Word. And Lord, this magnificent building that I've built with my own two hands, Lord, doesn't that count for anything? Yeah, it would count for a whole lot if it wasn't for that if you continue in the faith. Nobody can rest on what they did last year or 2 years ago, or the raising their hand when they were a kid, or giving their heart to Jesus and praying the sinner's prayer when they were in high school. No, it's where are you today and where are you going tomorrow? If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, the fact that he says that means that people can be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that alone should cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and make sure we're not moving away from the hope of the gospel. Now, he talks about how, you know, I was made a minister of this, and he says, and I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He says, yeah, I suffer, but I'm rejoicing. Because what's your option for suffering? You can rejoice or you can get bitter. If you get bitter, then you might get moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, that's kind of scary. There's a reason to have joy in the midst of suffering. And he says that really strange thing that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Some people would read that and say, wait a second, I thought Christ's afflictions, his sufferings on the cross were sufficient, that they were complete. Didn't Jesus say on the cross, to teleostai, paid in full, it is finished? Isn't that what he said? Absolutely. What he's talking about is the afflictions of Christ's body, which is the church. Jesus, the suffering that he had on the cross was completely sufficient to save us, but it wasn't all the afflictions that his body would go through. You see, his body is now the church, and the church suffers. The church throughout the world, the church people continue to be beaten and tortured and killed and persecuted. I don't know if I shared this story, but I was talking to my friend at Gospel for Asia, who's sending me to India, and he was saying that one of the pastors who went to India was talking to this guy. He's a pastor in India, and he said something about, you know, hey, what's going on with you have like a smudge on your face or something. And he said, oh no, those are bruises. And he said, you know, last week, when I was coming home from preaching, these guys had surrounded me and pushed me to the ground and he said, you know how, to this American pastor, you know how it is. He said, you know, they had pushed me to the ground and were kicking me, and I was afraid that they were going to stomp on my glasses, because that's a lot of time how they'll do this. They'll stomp on your glasses. And he kept saying to this American pastor, well, you know how it is. You're a pastor. Being in these circles of guys kicking you and beating you and bloodied and beaten and stomping on your glasses and tearing up your Bible and those. You know how it is. And the American pastor was humbled. No, I don't know how it is. I mean, you know, sure, people send me emails and say they don't like me. That's kind of different, isn't it? Kind of puts all things in perspective. Christ's afflictions, his body continues to suffer. People continue to be beaten. People continue to be tortured and killed. And so Christ's afflictions, yes, they are lacking in the sense that they're not done yet. And so Paul says, you know what, when this kind of stuff happens to me, I'm just rejoicing that I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm just doing my part, you know. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Guess what? The mystery of the gospel in the New Testament period, during the time of the apostles, the mystery was revealed. There's so many times where people are like, oh, we've got the new knowledge. You know, churches that say, oh, now we have this understanding way more than, oh, you know, Peter and John did. Now we've really got it. You know, that worries me, because the mystery was hidden in past ages, but now has been manifested to the saints. When's now? Well, now's when Paul was writing to the Colossians. That's not too long after it was in the first century church. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. As he's beginning to address this Colossian heresy of Gnosticism, he's pointing out, these guys don't have new wisdom for you. We've already presented to you all wisdom. You've got all wisdom from the gospel. And our desire is that as we preach this gospel, we're going to present everybody complete in Christ. You're not lacking here, and so you need these guys to come in and give you all this new stuff. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I've had on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. We could talk for a long time about this concept of full assurance. But interestingly enough, there's that term eternal security, which isn't in the Bible, but full assurance is. People ask me, do you believe in eternal security? And I say, I believe in full assurance. I believe that I absolutely can have a full assurance of my salvation. Does that sound like eternal security? Well, yeah, okay, I guess so. And they're satisfied, unless they ask for specifics. Well, what's full assurance? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us that, and there's only the word for full assurance is only in the Bible three times. In Hebrews chapter 6, after the writer of Hebrews has been telling us not to fall away, but to keep producing fruit, that sounds like this evening's sermon and this morning's sermon, doesn't it? He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You can have full assurance. As long as you haven't fallen away and you're still bearing fruit, you have full assurance. You're set. That's eternal security to me. Today I'm eternally secure because I'm bearing fruit and I haven't fallen away. That sounds good to me. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10 is the other place where that is made mention of, where he talks about, let us draw near, then in verse 22 of Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes on to talk about holding fast. That's it. That's how you can have full assurance of salvation, full assurance of the faith. Bear fruit. Stick it out. Keep going. Press on. Don't fall away. You can have eternal security. You can be eternally secure in your salvation. Not if you're backslidden. And not if you're fruitless. But God wants us to have full assurance. He wants us to. He wants us to be secure in our eternity. He wants us to be eternally secure. I believe that with all my heart. Well, there it is. And the wealth, back in Colossians 2, the wealth that comes from full assurance. The encouragement that comes from full assurance. I don't want to make people eternally insecure. You know, do you believe in eternal insecurity? I don't want to make people eternally insecure. I want them to have an accurate understanding of eternal security. To say, hey, bear fruit. Continue on. Press on. Don't make that if apply to you. Continue in the faith, steadfast, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, and you're eternally secure, and you can have full assurance. That's big. That's huge. And instead of being built on man's doctrine with the little catchphrases, it's built on God's word, because that's all that God's word is telling us here. Now, he talks about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Man, the Colossian heresy was very persuasive. They're saying, oh, yeah, well, what about this? Oh, yeah, well, look how wise this is. He says, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Guess what? When you take the Word of God and you start adding in philosophy, when you start adding in the tradition of men, you start putting yourself in bondage. Well, why does the church do this? Well, we've always done that. Well, Paul didn't do it. John didn't do it. Jesus didn't tell us to do it. Well, you know, it's tradition. You're captive. You're captive. Why aren't your priests allowed to marry? Well, it's always been that way. No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. The book of Leviticus talks about the wives of the priests. Paul the Apostle said, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife, even as Peter and these other apostles? So when did all that take place? Well, you know, it became tradition. It became captivity. It became captivity. And empty philosophies and traditions will destroy a biblical Christianity. It'll hold you captive and you'll never get free. So he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this is kind of a gross concept, but in the Judaizers' tradition, and in a lot of the false teachers, the heretics back then, they were insisting that circumcision was necessary. Paul's saying, no, there's a circumcision that's happened already. It happened, as the Gospels tell us, on the eighth day of Jesus' earthly life. He was 8 days old, and that's the circumcision that counts for each of us. That's what he's saying. Not something you want to meditate on, probably. But he also says, having buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him. Again, that baptism, that identification with Christ. See, you don't have to literally die. We don't have to nail you to a cross. When you're baptized, you are identifying with the death of Jesus Christ. And when you're raised up from the water, you're identifying with his resurrection. So we don't have to kill you and bury you. We just baptize you. And we just like Jesus was put in the tomb, we put you in the water. Just like Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, we hold you down. No, we bring you right back up, and it's the identification that counts. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You feeling condemned today? You feeling like, man, I'm just a sinful, unrighteous loser? Guess what? Jesus' death on the cross forgives all your transgressions. It's having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You owe for your sin. The wages of sin is death. The punishment for your sin is horrible. And there's a certificate of debt. You owe this. Just like the judge would say, you robbed the liquor store, you owe society 20 years. You're going to pay your debt to society. That's a certificate of debt. Well, God says, you've sinned, you owe your life. But Jesus giving his life cancels the certificate of debt, because his life counts for yours. Because he didn't give his life for his sin. He gave it for your sin. He took that certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross. He actually became that certificate of debt because he was nailed to the cross. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is a study all in itself, but essentially it's talking about when Jesus died and he went to the place called Hades or Hades, which had been separated into two places by a great chasm. There was a place of fire and torment that we think of as hell. And there was paradise, Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort where people who are waiting for the hope of the Messiah were and being comforted. And Jesus led captivity captive. He took all those people and emptied the place out, making a public display of disarming the rulers and authorities. And the way I picture it is this, is that he went down there and took the keys of hell and death. As he said, I am he who has died and now I'm alive forevermore. Behold, I have the keys of hell and death. I think he did that very publicly in front of everybody in Abraham's bosom. Snatch those keys. I take those. Thank you very much. Now, which one's for the door and which one's for the ignition? You know, there's two of them here. And went over to the side of Abraham's bosom, where everybody from Abraham and Adam and David and all these men and women who had been righteously or counted righteous because of faith, led captivity captive and took them all right up to heaven. That public display of those that he had disarmed in front of them and then taking the public he displayed them in front of, taking them out, emptying that place out. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things of which are mere shadow of things to come or of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, you can get all wrapped up in, oh, you know, I'm going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and I'm going to do the Passover and I'm going to observe the Sabbath and I'm going to make the sacrifices. You know what? You're looking at the shadow when you've got the real deal that makes the shadow right there. All that stuff, you know, a shadow is a pretty good, accurate outline, although it's kind of stretched and weird. But you got the real deal now. That's why I'm so amazed at this whole idea of the Messianic Jew churches that are proselytizing Gentile Christians. saying, no, we've got the full knowledge. We've got the, you don't understand how Jewish Christianity is, and you have to come in and do all this stuff and follow all these rules and practice all these rituals and stuff. It's like, man, I got Jesus. Why do I need the shadow? You know, it's one thing, you know, you guys who get sent over to the Middle East or Italy or these number of places, you want to have a picture of your wife. You want to have that representation to look at. But when you get back home after a 6-month tour, you want to look at the picture or you want to look at her? Man, picture's out of here. I got the real thing. Those who want to go back into those foreshadowings of Jesus are missing out on the real thing. The real thing. That's why, man, observe the dietary laws, get circumcised, obey the Sabbath, practice all the feasts, follow all the laws and the rituals. Man, you got a picture when you can have the real thing. That's just, it ain't right. I don't know where we are. Verse 18, the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from Christ. This is a good explanation of the Colossian heresy here. That when he's talking about food or drink or new moons and Sabbath days and self-abasement, worship of angels, visions, you know, it's the real deal is just being tied into Jesus. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? So those the list of rules that the Colossian heresy was bringing about, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Man, you guys are following a religious system that does nothing for you. What are you doing? What are you doing? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And don't lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Man, if we could all do that. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There's so many things in here. You could preach for an hour about each one of these sentences. That's why I'm just keep going. I'm afraid to talk about any of them. But this is a good one, since I stopped anyway. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what? Whatever you plan on doing tomorrow, look at your to-do list, look at your schedule. Can you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? If not, you probably should not be doing it. Well, I have to go to work tomorrow. Go to work in the name of Jesus. Well, I've got to finish this big project. Well, work as unto the Lord Jesus. Do it in his name. Well, I've got to pick up my kids from soccer practice. How do I do that? Be on time and care as Jesus cared. What was the score? Maybe I could get there early. Watch how you play. Be an encourager. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, then I have to stop by the drive-through package liquor store and pick up. Okay, we'll cross that off the list. So we can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm supposed to meet my boyfriend, and you know what? Bring your boyfriend over to where your dad's hanging out and let him hang out with your dad in the name of the Lord Jesus while he cleans his knife. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I don't know how these things happen. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they won't lose heart. Exasperate, that word in Greek literally means irritate and provoke. Because the lose heart would mean that they lose their passion. They become disheartened. You know, yeah, be a disciplinarian. Be a loving, godly father. Don't provoke and irritate just for the sake of it, you know. Whatever you do, I'm sorry, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Translation, at work tomorrow, don't be Eddie Haskell. Okay, we expect you to be a good worker. We expect you to be kind and gracious to your boss. Don't trash him behind his back. Don't just do what he says because, hello, Mr. Cleaver and Mrs. Cleaver. Oh, my Theodore is quite a strapping young lad, you know. And then getting up to the room, hey, Wally, how's it going, man, you know? And it's like, no, let's be the same all the time. I mean, not unless we're bad. Let's be good all the time. And fearing the Lord, sincerity of heart, working at work. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Those verses 22 through 24 would be great things to memorize, maybe even put in your work planner or put up at your cubicle at work or engrave on your hammer on the construction site or something. It's just a great way to go to work. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Wow, do you think that might have something to do with the fact that the whole first generation of disciples seemed to fall asleep at prayer meetings? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Yeah, don't follow Peter, James, and John, you know, with that whole example. That was a bad example. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So Paul's saying, hey, pray for the pastors, you know, because it's really easy to forget to pray for the people that are praying for you. And he says, we're praying for you. Pray for us, because I need to be able to speak clearly. Here's just a handy hint. If you want the sermons here to get better, then just pray for me. And all things that you ask, believing, this you will receive. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now he goes through a list of these things, and he says, as to all my affairs, Tukikos, my parrot, Tukikos, No, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Tychicus and Onesimus, two guys, are going to be delivering this letter to the Colossians. By the way, they're delivering two letters. They're delivering one to the Colossians, but one is a personal letter called Philemon, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. And Onesimus isn't really the guy who wanted to be the mailman for that letter. And if you know that story, you'll know why. Otherwise, you'll have to wait a few weeks. He says, "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice." You know, if you're a Christian in the first century church, your name was Jesus, it was probably a good thing for people to call you something else. Hey, Jesse, you know. Justice, let's call you something besides Jesus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured, there you are again, fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. It's interesting to think about. We could have had Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Laodiceans. But for some reason, you know, they thought, well, we read the mail and then we threw it out. You know, you can't keep everything lying around. I don't know. Or maybe they sent it to Colossae and it got lost in the mail. You know, I don't know. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. By the way, that verse 18, that's the only thing that was written in Paul's own hand. Timothy has been writing this down as Paul was talking. Timothy was a man of a lot of grace. And so Paul, you know, grabs the pen at the end, says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Amen and amen. Let's pray.